Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Mother of the Church.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Landry.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Talking to somebody from the Diocese of Lafayette at breakfast, and I reminded him that today is the feast of Saint Landry. And sometimes people are caught off guard by that. He was Bishop of Paris from 650 to 661. Built the famous Hotel Dieu, the Hotel of God, to welcome all the pilgrims there to Paris who were going to the primitive Notre Dame. The sixth chapel on the left side as you're going toward the altar in Notre Dame is dedicated to him. And Opelousas, Louisiana, where my breakfast partner is a native, has the only church dedicated to St. Landry. So he's one of the four, and if it weren't Mary, Mother of the Church, we would have been celebrating, I hope, St. Landry, who is known for his charity. It's great to be with you. It's always very inspiring for me to see your vocations to medicine, how much the Lord needs people to live the vocation of the Good Samaritan. The whole church is called to be that in, caring for those who are sick and wounded. And the real face of the church in this crucial work of showing to the world the image of Christ the Good Samaritan is by doctors and nurses. I'm also very happy that the Catholic Medical Association begins this boot camp together with God. We're going out into a world that is not very sympathetic to a lot of the aspects of faith. In many areas, they have no room for God. And so to start here at the beginning of this boot camp, focusing on God and receiving what God himself wants to give us as we begin this week, not only is important for these days, but is an important principle as we move forward about the way that we're supposed to live as Catholic priests, as Catholic doctors, in the middle of a world in which God still is present even when people don't want to acknowledge him. I want to start with that point because the greatest crisis facing the church and the world today is the crisis of secularism, which is a religion. It's at a practical level to live etsi deus non duretur, as if God were not a given, as if God were not present. It consciously works to exclude God from areas where God belongs. But even if we get beyond sort of the philosophical atheism that wants to kick God out, there's a second problem, which is living as if God doesn't exist. That so many Christians, including Catholics, we may worship God on Sunday, but when we go to work on Monday through Saturday, a lot of the times we do our professions the same way everybody else does. We don't really bring God together with us as we do that work. The antidote to that crisis of secularism is the encounter with God that continues. So the encounter first happens in prayer, but our prayer is supposed to influence our life in such a way that no matter where we go in tandem with God. And that's going dramatically to influence the way we do anything. The way we're at home, the way that we're at work. Because we're different people when God really has his rightful place in our life. Pope Benedict said that today we all risk living as if God did not exist. Because he seems so distant from daily life. In many parts of the country, in many professions, to pray publicly is a revolutionary act. It's not meant to be that way. The busy life of a medical student and a doctor is a challenge to integrate a regular prayer life. We know that doctors don't just have great minds, but you have souls. And the more you care for your soul, the more you, body and soul, will be able to care for persons who are similarly body and soul. But the challenge is really to unite your practice with God. This is a mini retreat almost at the beginning of time. There's a huge difference between what we would call pedagogy and mystagogy. Pedagogy is classical teaching. Mystagogy is when we teach through mysteries, where we enter the mysteries. To use swimming, pedagogy would be describing on a blackboard the various strokes. Mystagogy is getting into the pool and swimming along with those who are learning how to swim. What I hope today to be is way more mystagogy than pedagogy, that we're able to hear in God's presence, enter more deeply into Him and into His life, in a way in which, even if you've been trained very well in prayer over the course of your life, thanks to your parents or your schooling, or if you had been in a seminary or in a convent for a little bit, even if you're there, it'll be a chance to grow deeper. Or if you haven't received much of a formation in prayer, these could be some pillars on which you could build the rest of your time. Jesus wants to call us away a little bit today. We've got that famous passage in St. Mark that the apostles were fatigued. And so Jesus said, come away by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. The evangelist tells us people were coming in such great numbers that they had no opportunity even to eat. So they went off in Peter's boat, a symbol of the church, together with Jesus in order to rest. In another place, he would tell us what our rest really needs to be. It's not just going to the beach with some mint juleps and vegging. Rest is taking His yoke upon us and learning from Him who is meek and humble of heart. And we will find rest for our soul, he says, because His yoke is easy and His burden light. To find the rest we're really seeking, it's not just the lack of activity. It's being refreshed on the inside by yoking ourselves to Christ interiorly so that He can remake us from the inside. And that yoke fundamentally is a yoke of love. When we start to take on Jesus' love for us and through us for others, even what would otherwise be burdens become lighter and sweeter. So in this day of prayer, we seek to respond to Jesus' offer of that yoke. How much we need to pray. Today is going to be fundamentally about prayer and integrating it into our life. St. John Paul II, back in 2001, when he was giving his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, what the church needs to do for these 1,000 years we've just begun, said that the church fundamentally is a vocational training school, helping people respond to their vocations, not to be a plumber or an HVAC expert, but to be a saint. But as a vocational school, it has to have real courses, and it has to do real practical training so that someone knows what he or she is doing. So he said, in the church, this vocational training school, the training we give is toward holiness. And the training in holiness calls for a Christian life distinguished above all by the art of prayer. So to live a fully Christian life, our life must be distinguished above all, not by what we know, but how we pray. He calls it an art, not a technique. I'll get to that a little bit later. He says, we know well that prayer can't be taken for granted. We have to learn how to pray. As it were, learning this art ever anew from the lips of the Divine Master Himself, like the first disciple who begged, Lord, teach us to pray. Prayer develops that conversation with Christ that makes us His intimate friends. When He comes to abide in us and we abide in Him. This reciprocity between us and Jesus in prayer, between us and the Father in prayer, between us and the Holy Spirit in prayer, is the very substance and soul of the Christian life, John Paul II said. Wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity opens us up, through Christ and in Christ, to contemplating the Father's face. And then here's the punchline of what he said. Learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, not only in the liturgy, the source and the sum of the church's life, but also in personal experience, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. So we have to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and live it. So So let's parse what John Paul II was saying here. First, he says that prayer is an art. So often out there, you've got this idea that prayer is a technique. People influenced by Eastern religions, especially Buddhism, think that it's really about breathing exercises, where it's about posture, where it's about emptying ourselves from everything else. For us as Christians, prayer is not an emptying, it's a filling. God seeks to come and fill us with himself. It's not a technique. Techniques can help when we're busy and we only have a short period of time to pray. A lot of the times we'll bring our whole life into prayer. It will be very hard to focus on what God is saying. So certain aspects can really help. For me, in the midst of my life, when I kneel and close my eyes, I can begin to block out all the rest. And then I go through a few techniques, you could call it. First, I praise God. Then I thank him. Then I say sorry for the times that I haven't corresponded to his grace. Then I ask him for what others have asked me to pray for and then what I myself need. But by the time I go through that little ritual on my knees with my eyes closed, the world has been outside so that I'm able, in a sense, to receive what God wants to give much better. Techniques help, but they're not the essence. See, John Paul II says that prayer is an art. What's the difference between an art and a technique? It's the difference between a sculptor and an engineer. An engineer follows very concrete laws of science. He's applying this. A sculptor not only has skills, but receives inspiration. The difference with an art is there's an inbreathing of God the Holy Spirit. Prayer is not just what we do, but it's principally what God is seeking to do within us. And that's an art we have to learn, he says, ever anew from the lips of the Master himself. It's not something that we would have learned when we were five and stop. It's not something that we would learn at 15 and stop. It's not something even that Pope Francis, for example, or the Mother Superiors and Carmels all over the world have stopped learning. Jesus constantly taking us deeper. And that's key for us to recognize our growth. If we don't think at this point we're praying anywhere near we would aspire to, we're right where we need to be. We just need to turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, help me. And we're already praying well, because we know that he's there and he wants to take us step by step. So it's an art, because God is constantly inspiring it, that we need to continue to learn ever anew. St. John Paul II says that the very essence of prayer is not the exchange of ideas, it's not the exchange of words, it's ultimately an exchange of persons. God gives himself to us, we give ourselves back. Abide in me, he says in John 15, and I will abide in you. Prayer is ultimately that mutual abiding. Spousal, in a sense, in which we become not just Jesus' friends, he says, but Jesus' intimate friends. Because Jesus in prayer reveals to us all that the Father has told him. So Jesus starts to pour out the secrets of his heart about who God is, about who we are, about what he's asking about us, asking from us, about some other subject, the person whom we're praying. Prayer develops that friendship with God. It's not just a holy thing we do. It's an encounter. He says, brought about in us by the Holy Spirit, this reciprocity, this mutual exchange of self-gifts, opens us through Christ and in Christ to the Father's face. And he says that Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer that we first learn and then live is the secret of a truly vital Christianity. So what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? Most of us have never learned this. Most of us, when we're taught to pray when we're young, are taught vocal prayers. This is how you pray the Our Father. This is how you pray the Hail Mary. This is what you do with your hands. This is what you do with your eyes. Some of us, like I did, thanks to God, grew up praying the rosary in the home. And so you learned how to pray in this way. I was going to daily mass and sort of learned from the whole community. liturgical prayer. But I never learned the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. Many of us don't. We talk to Jesus, and sometimes when we're kids, we call him Father. We don't really have much of a relationship with the Holy Spirit unless you grow up in a family that's part of the charismatic renewal. For example, he remains the great unknown in so many Christian lives. We focus fundamentally on the Lord Jesus. No big problem there to focus on Jesus. He'll lead us to the Father, and he'll send us the Holy Spirit. But we have to recognize it's still elementary. But the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer was described by Cardinal Ratzinger back in 1982 in a beautiful book called Feast of Faith. It's got four main steps to it. It's the deepest thing I'll tell you today, and it's worth learning. He asked the question in Feast of Faith, how is prayer possible? How is this exchange of persons with God accessible to us? Because the first reason is because God is an eternal trialogue. God is the Logos. He is the Word. He is conversation. He is speech. And his speech is not verbal. His speech is interpersonal. That's what happens with the three persons of the Blessed Trinity. We can enter into a conversation with God because God is conversation. Second step is, how do we enter in? When the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus, took on our humanity, he brought the human race into that conversation. Third step, how do you and I, as members of that human race, enter into that conversation? Since that's by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. The Holy Spirit is poured into our hearts in baptism, that's where it starts, so that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. And fourth and last step, where does that happen? It happens in Christ's body, the church. The Holy Spirit incorporates us into Christ's body. That body is the church. And so prayer is possible, he says, because of who God is, what the Son has done, what the Spirit continues to do through Christ's body, the church. So when we start to focus on these elements, we get to learn somewhat about who God is, what heaven is going to be like, what earth is supposed to be like, that God's constantly giving of himself, not just his words, but his words too, that Jesus' whole mission is to reconcile all things in himself and bring us into the Trinity. That's the Holy Spirit's constant work, which we celebrated yesterday, what life according to the Spirit means. And it shows us the crucial importance of the church, that all of this happens in the church. So learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, first in the liturgy, when we notice the prayers of the liturgy, everything's directed toward the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit who's working within us, so that we can cry out, Our Father, for example. And it happens right here in the source and the summit of the church's life. The beginning point from which everything flows, the end point toward which everything goes. Learning how to pray the Mass, he could say, is part of that vital essence of Christianity. And then in personal existence, so not just our own personal prayer, but the way our prayer overflows into our life. This is the secret to a Christian life fully alive, which will glorify God. That's the deepest thing I'm going to say to you. And it's not my own. It's Cardinal Ratzinger's, pretty deep. John Paul II said in the pastoral plan, Nova Millennium Uniunte, it would be wrong to think that ordinary Christians can be content with a shallow prayer unable to fill their whole life. It's not enough to say a few prayers when we wake up or before we go to bed. That's shallow. Superficial. To be people of depth, God wants to give us more. Especially in the face of many trials to which today's world subjects faith, these would be not only mediocre Christians, but Christians at risk. They would run the insidious risk of seeing their faith progressively undermined and would perhaps end up succumbing to the allure of substitutes, accepting alternative religious proposals, and even indulging in far-fetched superstitions. When we've got a really shallow prayer life, when we don't really have these intimate encounters with God, when we don't know what it's about, what do we see? We see the reason why so many leave the church, especially your peers and my peers. Because they've gone to church, but they've never really encountered God. They've never been helped to encounter God. Sometimes because there's no sense of the sacred there. Sometimes it's the total fault of the priest who drives them away for one reason or another. Sometimes it's because the community is cold and doesn't envelop them with any love whatsoever. But for one reason or another, they just don't encounter God there, and off they go. They don't recognize that it's God that they're receiving the Eucharist, that it's God who's forgiving their sins, the same priest to whom he gives his body and blood, that baptism is the most important day of their life, that marriage isn't really marriage unless it's joined by God in one flesh. So often they just haven't perceived this, even though they've practiced. And so, John Paul II says, if somebody doesn't have a deep prayer life, they run the insidious risk of falling for substitutes for other small g gods. Maybe it's the new age, and they seek the path of spirituality rather than religion. And the essential difference between the two is those who are spiritual acknowledge that there has to be some God out there, but they want to establish their relationship with God on their own terms. That means smoking weed on a hammock in their backyard. So be it. Right? That means using crystals. So be it. Religious people are those who recognize God exists and want to have a relationship with the Lord, but want to do it on God's terms to reveal how to structure our life with Him. Many wander away because in the ordinary experience of the faith, they've never really encountered God. Now I'm convinced that if people recognized genuinely that they would be receiving God, everybody would want to be a daily Mass goer because there's nothing more important we could be doing on any day of the week than receiving God inside. But a lot of the times people miss on Sundays because they just think that it's a ritual. Likewise, they keep themselves away from the sacrament of confession because they don't recognize first what baptism is and how a good confession takes our soul back to its baptismal splendor. Many think that sacramental marriage is just a same thing that happens at City Hall but in a nicer venue. So much is learning this encounter with God. And when we don't learn it, we fall for other substitutes. Something else, even straight out the religion of secularism, or some other form, or many, and I will say this, thanks be to God, find a bridge in evangelical Protestantism, where they'll go and at least be surrounded by people who are on fire. And what happens often, you see it in our country, you see it in Latin America quite a bit, is once they get on fire for the Word of God, because unfortunately they didn't find it where they should have found it in the first place, they begin to recognize what the Word of God says about things like the Holy Eucharist and the other sacraments. And they start to come back much more zealous than they were before. Just like so many evangelical Protestants join the Catholic Church because God leads them through their hunger for God to the place where He seeks to fulfill that hunger even more deeply. But we shouldn't need to take those temporary detours. God is constantly working in His church, but what we have to do is we have to help people to recognize what He's doing and open themselves up to receive that gift with gratitude and love. John Paul II finished that whole section saying this, "It's therefore essential that education in prayer should become in some way a key point to everything the church does." So parishes are meant to be above all schools of prayer. Catholic schools and high schools and colleges and universities, above all, places where they are helped explicitly and implicitly to encounter God. Every organization that calls itself Catholic is meant to facilitate that life-changing encounter, including the Catholic Medical Association, which is why we start with this, because education and prayer should become, in some way, a key point in all that the Church does. Pope Francis, on his first plane interview back in 2013, when he was returning from World Youth Day in Brazil, was asked by a reporter why he always finished his discourses saying, "Pregate per me," "Prasad por me," "Pray for me." And Pope Francis replied, "I have always asked this. When I was a priest, I asked it, but less frequently than I do now. I began to ask with greater frequency when I was working as a bishop, because I sensed that if the Lord doesn't help me in the work of assisting the people of God to go forward, it can't be done. I'm truly conscious of my many limitations. I know all my problems. I am a sinner, as you know, and I have to ask for help. But this petition for prayer comes from within. I ask Our Lady, too, to pray for me. It's a habit, but a habit that comes from my heart and also a real need in terms of my work. I feel I have to ask. I don't know. That's the way it is." The necessity of prayer. He knows how much he needs it. All of us, recognizing our own limitations, know how much we need God's help. Prayer is the means in which we come face to face with that helper. We're going to talk about the obstacles of prayer in this opening context, in this opening conference. One of them is busyness. We can become so busy that even though we intentionally prioritize God, we practically don't. We try to squeeze God into our life if we've got any time left after we've got all those other duties accomplished, rather than centering our life on God and integrating all the other aspects of our life within it. That doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be quantitatively the biggest activity of our day. For most of us, for most of our life, that biggest activity of the day quantitatively is going to be our work. We need to learn how to pray our work over the course of time. And that's never going to happen unless we've got fixed times for prayer. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen was born here in Illinois. There's a guy in New York. Unfortunately, his body will be returning here soon. Peoria for his beatification. Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen was a very, very busy man. He got 50,000 pieces of mail a day. He was doing the biggest television program of his era at the same time that he was crisscrossing the globe to work in the missions, to preach retreats, etc. He was often told by people, including priests, for whom at the end of a retreat he would ask everyone to make one resolution: to pray a holy hour every day. He said it would change your life. He begged that, if it's possible, do it in front of the Holy Eucharist, but if not, give God that 1 hour. He talked about all the fruits. And he said, often people would come and say, "Bishop, I would love to be able to do this, but I just don't have time." And Archbishop Sheen would ask, "Tell me about your life," and their life was busy. And then he said, "Well, then in your case, what you need to do is 2 holy hours. Because how are you going to be able to bring God and the way He changes people to those circumstances unless you're making extra room? Now, he was half being facetious, but he was pointing to a truth that the busier we are, the more we need prayer time, not necessarily quantitatively, but the more we need it to anchor ourselves so that we're able to do that work in communion with the Lord. This means we've got to prioritize. And one of the biggest challenges people have in their maturation is to learn how to cut good things, really good things, from their life in order to focus on even more important things. When we're younger, a lot of the times it's just cutting out distractions to be able to free time for study, for example, or for works of charity. But as we grow and as we get more and more involved, what we're ended up doing is cutting important stuff, stuff that we would really want to do, stuff that we think God would likewise want us to do, but which can distract us from even more important stuff. You know, there's that famous scene in the Bible in which Jesus is given the instruction to his 72 as he's sending them out. So the 12 apostles, the teacher priests, and 60 others, lay people shown to be total collaborators with the apostles in the spreading of the faith. One of the instructions he gave them was, greet no one along the way. That would seem so foreign, right? He's almost giving the green light to be rude to people. Like if you're on some of these small little streets in Italy, as I was for 6 years, and you greet somebody, you just say, ciao, buongiorno. A lot of times they say nothing back, right? And I don't think they're following the gospel. Jesus isn't telling us to be rude. What he's basically saying is be laser beam focused. Because the devil is often not going to draw us away from God by proposing evil before us. Here's an AK-15. Would you like to go to that local preschool? No, he's not going to be able to do that. But what he's going to be able to do is take some good things and draw us away from even better things. One of the huge surprises I have had as a priest is how many Catholics who come to Mass every year, every Sunday, miss on Christmas and Easter. I just never would guess it. You know, we see everybody else coming on Christmas and Easter, Ash Wednesday and Palm Sunday. They miss on Christmas and Easter. And when I'm having these conversations, what happened? Well, all of a sudden, somebody showed up at my house, and I had to give hospitality, so I needed to miss Sunday Mass, or I was going to have lots of people coming over to my house, so I had to stay home and cook. But both of those things, giving hospitality to people coming in, preparing food for a big Christmas or Easter meal, very important stuff, but nowhere near as important as coming to greet God on Easter and Christmas. He said, did you ever think about inviting your guests to join you for the Christmas Vigil Mass? They really hadn't. But what's constantly occurring is distractions are of good things that take us away from even more important things. And it's very easy for us to get into that. One of the things that I've had to do over the course of my time to make more time for prayer is to just say no to a lot of speaking opportunities. Things that I'd really like to do because the travel involved and everything else is just too draining, and I've got a job that's high intensity. Generally sleep about 4 hours a night. If I go less than that, I just suffer too much that even when I'm showing up for prayer, I can't focus on a thing. So I have to learn how to say no. We have to let the vine grower prune. But we don't do that because any of these things are in themselves wrong. We do it for some higher good. To really prioritize our time with the Lord in prayer is going to be one of the most consequential decisions you will ever make. In order for that to occur, you need a fixed time and you need some discipline. If we're constantly, for example, putting off our prayer to the end of the day, most of us are going to be too exhausted to do it well if we do it at all. So we have to have a fixed time. Different people will do that fixed time at different places. But to the extent that most days we can do it regularly, we're going to keep it more long-term than if every day we're making a decision based on how the day is developing. And that requires discipline, the discipline that makes disciples. The other thing we really need is the capacity for silence in the midst of a culture with so much noise. A couple weeks ago, I was in Rome leading a pilgrimage for journalists, and I had a chance to meet, I always do bring them to meet Cardinal Robert Seurat, who's the prefect of the Congregation of Divine Worship. He's got an incredible book entitled The Power of Silence. against the dictatorship of noise. He's got some very, very deep insights there, which I'll share with you. But there's a biblical ground for it. I've always been fascinated by God's penances in the Bible, because his penances are never mere punishments. They're always medicinal. And so you remember what happened when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah in the temple. So Zechariah was a priest of the tribe of Abijah, one of the branches on the trunk of Levi, right? And so there were 800 priests broken up. Sorry, there were 20,000 priests broken up into 24 different divisions at the temple. So at any given week, you'd have 800 going on up. And there'd be, by lots each day, three names chosen. One, the priest to do the morning sacrifice, one, the priest to do the evening sacrifice, and then one to do the incense at both sacrifices. And so you could go 25 or 30 years without your name ever being randomly drawn. Elizabeth, St. Elizabeth herself, hadn't been able to conceive. Sterility was considered by the Jews a curse. And I am totally convinced, with Jewish woman's spunk, she was instructing Zach, her husband, every time he was about to climb to go to the temple, that if you get chosen, you go on in there, you tell the Lord to remove my shame before men. And every time Zechariah would go on up, and every day the names would be chosen, every week he'd go back, nothing. Finally, his lot's chosen. And here he goes in for the incense of the evening sacrifice. And as he's incensing the sacrifice, the Archangel Gabriel appears and says, "Your prayer's been answered, Zechariah. Your wife, Sarah, will conceive. You are to name him God is Gracious," which is what Yohannes means. And Zechariah responds, "How can this be? I'm an old man. My wife herself is old in years." He responded with doubt. He had been preparing to make that prayer for decades. But initially he responded with doubt. He just didn't think God could be doing that to him. He likewise knew the typical observation of biological practices with regard to postmenopausal women. So he doubted. And so what was the Archangel Gabriel's response? "Deals off, you old geezer. You will die, Charles." No, that wasn't his response. Could have been his response. Could have been his response. It was, rather, "You will be mute until the child is born." Now, it seems so random, but it's not at all. Because Zechariah's problem is he didn't know how to receive God's message. He didn't know how to let it hit good soil and bear fruit. He was constantly working at it with what we would call superficial or rocky soil. Couldn't go deep. He needed to understand it mentally, even though it was going to take a long time for him even to start to peel off the first layer of that onion of the mystery of what was going to occur in his family and what it would mean in salvation history. So God helped him by making him mute for the entirety of the pregnancy. Little did Zechariah know that a girl was going to soon arrive from Nazareth who would teach him how to have a contemplative heart. But after those 9 months at his circumcision, when his tongue was unloosened, he gave the prayer that we prayed this morning and that the church will pray every day until the end of time. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come to his people and set them free." And he was able to announce the mystery of his own son. He was able to introduce the mystery of the other son who made that son leap in his wife's womb. He was able to do it all because God was powerfully nourishing him and changing him through silence. A lot of the times we're just not really going to be able to encounter God unless we're capable of silence. Pope Benedict several years ago gave a catechesis on St. Anthony of the Desert, one of these great desert fathers. And he said, Anthony reminds us that prayer requires an atmosphere of silence, which doesn't mean distance from external noise. There could be jackhammers outside the chapel. You can still pray. But rather, it's an interior experience that aims to remove the distractions caused by the anxieties of the soul, thereby creating silence in the soul itself. That what we're really talking about is interior silence. In his beautiful document on the Word of God and the life and mission of the Church, Verbum Domini, he built on that point with regard to how we hear God speaking to us through His Word. He said, the Word, in fact, can only be spoken and heard in silence, outward and interior. Ours is not an age that fosters recollection. At times, one has the impression that people are afraid of detaching themselves, even for a moment, from the mass media. For this reason, it's necessary nowadays that the people of God be educated in the value of silence. Silence, he said in a catechesis in 2010, is the environmental condition most conducive to contemplation, to listening to God, and to meditation. The very fact of enjoying silence and letting ourselves be filled, so to speak, with silence, disposes us to prayer. So silence is not a Buddhist emptying. Silence is a filling of ourselves with God who speaks to us silently. There's a famous scene in the Book of Kings in which God tells the prophet Elijah to go up on the mountain and wait for his theophany, wait for his revelation. And so up goes Elijah. And there's a strong squall, but God wasn't in the squall. It was an earthquake, but God wasn't in the earthquake. There were the flashes of fire, but God's voice wasn't there either. Instead, God spoke in a gentle breeze. But the only way Elijah could hear him was with interior silence. Benedict goes on, God speaks in silence, but we have to learn how to listen. This is why monasteries are oases in which God speaks to humanity. And in them we find the cloister, symbolic place because it's an enclosed space yet open to heaven. Jesus' prayer shows us the power of silence, especially on the cross, for example, where for 3 to 6 hours, depending upon which of the gospel writers you trust, Jesus was there and over the course of that time spoke only 7 sentences. But the rest of the time was this interior existential dialogue between him and the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Cardinal Seurat, in the book I mentioned, The Power of Silence, said, God's first language is silence. Everything else is a poor translation. In order to understand this language, we have to learn to rest and be silent in God. He says it's a time to rediscover the true order of priorities. Time to put God back at the center of our actions and our life, the only place God should ever occupy. Thus, our Christian journey will be able to gravitate around this rock, take shape in the light of faith, and be nourished with prayer, which is a moment of silent, intimate encounter, which a human being stands face to face with God to adore Him and express his filial love for Him. He says, I think we are the victims of a superficiality, of a selfishness and worldly spirit that are being spread by our media-driven society. We get lost in struggles for influence, in conflicts between persons, in narcissistic, vain activism. We swell with pride and pretension, prisoners of a will to power. For the sake of titles, professional or ecclesiastical duty, we accept vile compromises. But all of that will pass away like smoke. I want to invite Christians and the people of goodwill to enter into silence. Without it, we are an illusion. The only reality that deserves our attention is God Himself. And God is silent. He waits for our silence to reveal Himself. Regaining the sense of silence is therefore an urgent necessity. It's more important than other human works because it expresses God. The true revolution will come from silence, because it leads toward God and toward others so that we can place ourselves humbly at their service. It says a little bit later, I'm not afraid to state that to be a child of God is to be a child of silence. Conquering silence is a battle in form of asceticism. It takes courage to free oneself from everything that weighs down our life, because we love nothing so much as we love appearances, ease, and the outer husk of things. Carried away toward the exterior by our need to say everything, garrulous people cannot help being far from God, incapable of profound spiritual activity. Contrast, the silent person is the free person. The world's chains have no hold on him. No dictatorship can do anything against a silent man. You can't steal a man's silence from him. We see that with Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And to conclude, God is silence. The devil is noise. From the beginning, Satan has sought to mask his lies beneath a deceptive, resonant agitation. Christian owes it to himself not to be of the world. It's up to him to turn away from the noises of the world, from its cacophony that runs headlong, in order to turn better toward what is essential, God. Our busy, ultra-technological age has made us sicker. Noise has become like a drug on which our contemporaries are dependent. With its festive appearance, noise is a whirlwind that avoids looking oneself in the face and confronting the interior emptiness. Noise is a diabolical lie, and the awakening is sometimes brutal. I'm not afraid to call on all people of goodwill to enlist in a form of resistance. What will become of our world if it cannot find oases of silence? We know well what he's talking about. Parents today complain that when their kids are even at the dinner table, if they're able to get their kids at the dinner table, they're all on their devices. I'm on a subway car at 5 o'clock in the morning, generally going to help out the Sisters of Life. And there, with 50, 60 people at 5 o'clock in the morning on the 4 train, there's no dialogue ever going on. Everybody's got his or her own earpieces in, and they're all living in their own little solipsistic existence. We, in a particular way, need to stand athwart that culture. Find the capacity for silence so that God can really speak. Because when we're not capable of silence, we'll be too restless to pray. So that's why it's an urgency. Once we've got silence, then prayer can begin. Many times our notion of prayer, because we've learned how to pray first through vocal prayer, is we think that prayer is our speaking to God. And that's part of prayer. But the most important part of prayer is what God himself is giving us. Not just even saying to us, though he does speak, but what he's giving to us. And so we need to structure our prayer with that in mind. It's not just getting through the breviary for a priest. It's not just going through our devotion. It's creating room for God to do his real thing, for him to whisper to us on the inside, to illumine us with something that was not bidden from within, but came totally from without. So when we come to pray, one of the first things we need to do is go silent, to listen, to look at prayer from God's perspective rather than from our own. What is God's perspective when we come into the chapel to pray? He is so excited to see us. We're his beloved sons and daughters. And he's so happy that we've made a choice to come so that he can love us. Even if we're really tired, he can still love us through our fatigue. Even when we're troubled, he can give us his peace in a way that transcends words. He can bless us even when we're not doing anything. And that's why it's so important to persevere in prayer, even when we think nothing's happening. Early in the journey of prayer, God incentivizes it for most people. He gives us lots of spiritual chocolates. to make us like it. We have lots of consolations, lots of lights, learn a lot. Eventually, though, if we stick with it, God shuts that all down. One day we're showing up and we can't meditate at all. We are so incredibly distracted. And we never had this trouble before. What's God doing? He's making us capable of a higher form of prayer, contemplation. We'll talk about these next conference. He's making it possible for us to go to a higher state. But what do we need in that higher state of prayer? We need trust. We need faith. We need to be coming to prayer in order to be with God, even when He's not giving us those spiritual joys. Even when we're feeling nothing. Even when we think all we're doing is wasting our time. We're not wasting our time. We're investing our life. Eventually, God starts to change the way we pray from a thing of the head to a thing of the heart, in which our fundamental way of interacting with God is at the level of affection rather than thoughts. It becomes really simple. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Help me, Lord. Small little aspirations like that. Sometimes we can experience Jesus' fourth word on the cross. My God, why have you abandoned me? All I'm doing is here for you and I feel nothing. But that's all part of the clinging to God in faith, which will make the deeper stages of prayer possible. But to start with God and what God is trying to do. There's that famous scene with Samuel when he was a young boy with Eli. He had been left in the temple to be raised by the priest after the miracle of his conception late in his mom's life. So one night, when he was a young teen, he heard God crying out, Samuel, Samuel. I thought it was Eli calling him, so probably remember the scene. He went three times to Eli to say, here I am, you call me, I didn't call you, go back to bed. The third time, Eli was a corrupt priest, by the way. He raised corrupt sons. Third time, Eli was smart enough to recognize that it had to be the Lord calling him, so he gave him advice that the church has been following ever since. When he calls again, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So when we come to prayer, first we say not, Lord, be quiet, I've got a lot to say. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord. I'm giving you both of my ears. Speak, Lord. I want to hear what you want to say. That's one of the reasons why it's important sometimes to start with the actual words of God. If He's not speaking to us directly, then start with the words of the Holy Spirit inspired for us to be able to make our own. Pope Francis is big on this point. He talks about prayer as ultimately letting us be looked at with love by the Lord. And then recognizing who we are, reflected in the mirror of God's love for us in prayer. It's not a busy activity. It's a silent activity. He asks, how do you abide in the presence of the Lord? When you visit the Lord, when you look at the tabernacle, what do? Without speaking, many of you would tell me, I speak, I talk, I think, I meditate, then I listen. He says, very good. But do you let yourself be looked at by the Lord? Letting ourselves be gazed upon by the Lord. He looks at us. And this is itself a way of praying. Do you allow yourselves to be gazed upon by the Lord? St. John Vianney, when he used to teach about prayer, the patron saint of a parish priest, there was this guy, a farmer, who lived right across from the front of the church of St. Sixtus there in Ars, whose name was Louis Chevangion. And Louis used to come and leave all his farming instruments noisily at the door of the church, and he'd walk on in and go straight up to the altar rail, kneel down, and pray for about 10 minutes. And then he would leave. One day, St. John Vianney would hear confessions 12 to 18 hours a day. He had a tiny little break as Louis was leaving. And so Jean Vianney went out to him and said, you know, I admire you very much for coming here to pray every day. I hear you when you leave all your instruments right at the door. And he says, can I ask you, what do you do when you pray? And Louise said, je la vis et il ma vis. I stare at him and he stares at me. And John Vianney said, what a beautiful definition of prayer. This mutual contemplation, this loving glance at God. It's not I say X, Y, and Z. That's okay. But it's not ultimately where God wants to lead us. We begin by letting God look at us. When Pope Francis was asked in the interview in the Jesuit magazines in September 2013, who is Orphan Mario Bergoglio? His response is kind of famous, and it tells a lot about his interior. He says, I am a sinner. It's not just a figure of speech. It's real. I am a sinner. He went on to say, when he was elected pope, and they came to him and asked that question, acceptasne, in Latin, do you accept? He responded not, accepto, which is what the rite says he's supposed to do. St. John Paul II, when he was asked acceptasne, said, with confidence in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, in entrusting myself to the prayers of the Blessed Virgin Mary, accepto. What did Francis say? Francis said, peccator sum, et confessus, misericordia Dei, et Domini nostri Jesu Christi, et in spiritu penitentiae, accepto. I know your doctor's writing prescriptions one day in Latin, so I don't have to drink. No, just kidding. I am a sinner, but I have entrusted myself to the mercy of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, I accept. He recognized from the beginning that the papacy was a penance. But then he went on in an interview and said, I am a sinner, but a sinner looked at with love by the Lord. That even whatever he had committed, as we sang this morning, wretch like us, right? God looks at us with love. And that is essential to his experience of prayer. When we come on in, we look at the person who couldn't love us more. Now, sometimes that can be intimidating. Because when we don't love ourselves, we don't want to be around somebody who loves us that much. We're really uncomfortable. But if we stick with it, if we start to take on the categories of the Lord, we begin to change. And in his love for us, we learn then how to love ourselves. And if we can't love ourselves, we won't really be able to love others. Which is the reason why God said, love your neighbor as yourself. It presumes we're capable of loving ourselves. And we learn how to love ourselves right when we allow God to love us first. How transformative that is. Now, a lot of the times that God loves us can remain just platitudinous. Not meant to be. You know, St. Paul had that experience in his letter to the Galatians. When pondering all that Jesus had done in his suffering and death, he was able to exclaim, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved not the human race, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He wrote in his letter to the Romans that if God didn't even spare his own son but handed him over for us all, would he not give us everything else besides? And God the Father had a choice between letting his son be brutally tortured and murdered or letting you or me die in definitive self-alienation through our sin. He, in a sense, loved us even more than he loved his son. With his son's cooperation, his son gave his life so that we might live. That's how much we're loved by God. And when we pray, we come into the presence of the one who loves us that much. And that's supposed to ultimately be the ground of our prayer. And also a magnet. No matter what we're experiencing, that we're able to come in to the presence of someone who deeply cares and wants to help and just happens to be omnipotent. So let's finish with a few obstacles to prayer. First is dryness. We don't feel anything. Our prayer life becomes desiccated like the Sahara. It's a purification that God gives so that we might be able to pray with greater faith, so that we're communicating with the God of consolations, but rather than seeking the consolations of God, which is always a temptation. In the early days, we can pray because of the fruits that it brings about in us, whereas ultimately we're called to grow so that we're praying because we really love God and want to spend time with Him. Distractions are a second obstacle to persevering in prayer. And the Catechism of the Church talks about two ways to handle distractions, both very practical. The first is we take whatever the distraction is straight to God. A lot of the times what we can just do is keep beating ourselves up. I'm a terrible prayer. I'm just constantly distracted. No. Take the distraction straight to God. So what does that mean? Say you're praying this morning, and all you can think about is how long you're going to have to wait for eggs and sausages at breakfast, for example. And you're starting to think about the food. One way to handle that distraction is, rather than to beat yourself up, just say, Lord, I'm weak and I'm sorry. I'm thinking about breakfast, but please help me to hunger for every word that comes from your mouth, for example. Or you could just say, thank you, Lord, for every day giving us our daily bread, just as we pray for. Whatever it is, but to take the distraction and make it part of your prayer. That's the first way to defeat it. Second way to defeat it is when you remember the fundamental purpose of prayer, and then no matter what distracts you, go straight to that fundamental purpose. So what is the fundamental purpose of prayer? The Carmelites are right on this. It's transforming union with God. That when we come to pray, God wants to change us to be more and more like Him. It's transforming loving union with God. And so, if we recognize we're distracted by egocentrism, for example, something coming up, some trouble at work, or ambition for something long term, whatever it be, when we advert to the fact that we're distracted, we just turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I was distracted by X, Y, or Z, but I totally give you permission and desire that you transform me lovingly to be more and more like you. If you're distracted 100 times in a holy hour and 100 times you come back and you give God permission, your distractions will help make you a saint. Those are the two ways you can do it. They're both very, very practical. Third major challenge is discouragement. We think our prayer's not heard. We've asked the Lord for some help in one particular area, and He seems to be deaf. Person still dies or isn't cured. The problem remains. And so we can begin to wonder whether prayer really works. We complain about seemingly not being heard. Jesus promises that we're always heard. The Father always hears us. That if earthly parents give their children bread when He asks for bread rather than a stone, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? God always principally responds to every prayer we make with the gift of Himself. He's always giving Himself. He might not take the cross away. He might not answer the problem on our timescale in the way that if we were God, we would do. But He always responds by giving Himself to help us precisely in that moment to help others. And a lot of the times His delay is part of His greater plan that we cannot see with our human myopia. To talk about this, we can cite the great father of the church, Garth Brooks, in his song, Unanswered Prayer. You probably remember the lyrics, and our choir could certainly sing it. But the essential gist of the song is this, the goes to his high school reunion and he sees the really beautiful girl on which he had the crush when he was a high schooler, and he would lie supine on his bed just saying, "Lord, make her mine." And then he goes to the bridge and the refrain, and it's, "Thank God for unanswered prayers." Because if he had actually met her, he would have never met his wife, and all the other good would have come. So essentially, God's not answering the prayer that was concretely asked was part of his love, because the singer, the first person in that unanswered prayer, just couldn't see what God sees. Sister Breach McKenna, who's been an instrument through whom God has worked a lot of outstanding physical miracles, she tells a story once of a family whose child was suffering with a terminal illness. And they eventually tracked her down in Florida. She prayed with them on the phone. And the child's condition never got better, but the child wasn't getting better for a lengthy period of time. It was getting a little bit worse, but the child was still surviving, to the huge surprise of the doctors who were caring for the child. It took 2.5 years of prayer, and then miraculously, overnight, the child was cured. And Sister Breach tells the story in her retreats that what had happened in the intervening 2.5 years is that the whole family had come together in prayer. Their churches all came together in prayer. So many people who are distant from God were now praying. And at the end of 2.5 years, not only was their child healed, but so many other souls were healed. Thank God for unanswered prayers. Sometimes God's far greater. His plans are far greater than what we would be able to see. So we shouldn't be discouraged, but take courage. Especially when we're praying for others, we should never forget that God loves our loved ones more than we could ever love them. And he's omnipotent. So if he chooses not to act, it's not because he's heartless, but that is because he's merciful, that his heart literally overflows with mercy for the poor, and that he's working different angles than we can't see. I'll just quickly mention and we'll stop. Fear of what God might ask is a problem in our prayer. We might think that he might ask us beyond what we really want to do. And so we need to humbly just talk to God about that and say, "Lord, help me at least to desire to say the words, 'Thy will be done.'" Sometimes we try to control God like a puppet, like a slot machine. We really want to take his place. And that can be problematic in our prayer because we come as a lord rather than as a son or a daughter. Lack of perseverance, that generally comes from lack of perseverance in life. If something's hard, a lot of us eventually put up the white flag and we quit. It does require perseverance. And one of the reasons why the Lord wants us to persevere in prayer is to help us to persevere in life. We've got those two parables in Luke 11 and Luke 18, the knocking on the door, first of the neighbor and then the unjust judge, waiting for the petitions to be heard. Pope Francis gave a homily. He says, why does God do this? He says, because if we can learn how to persevere in our prayer, then we can persevere in life. Prayer is the weight room, we could say, where we build up the muscles, the moral muscle of those virtues. And let's conclude. Learning the art of the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it. That's what we're being given the opportunity for by God as Christians. It's really the secret of a vital Christianity. We can't be content with a shallow prayer life, but that God wants to give us the grace to make the time and the commitment. I would really encourage you during this time of the boot camp, you know, you've got the awesome privilege of living in the same house as Jesus Christ. You can pop in here. This isn't locked at any time during the day. Now, after 11, remember, you have to be silent. But you can come here at any time of day. St. Jose Maria was once asked, what's Jesus doing in the tabernacle? Like, what's he really do back there? Isn't he claustrophobic? And St. Jose Maria responded, he's there waiting for you. And the young kids always knew that. He's still there waiting for us. What an awesome privilege it is to have him here. And it's here on this boot camp that we can either begin or grow in the capacity to have our life be an existence made prayer, which is a truly Christian life. Let's thank God for the time together. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Joseph, in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have a 15-minute break, so we'll meet back.